Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and starting in verse 1 tonight. Maybe we can go through verse 6. We'll see how it all plays out. Remember a few weeks ago in Colossians, we had a section in Colossians that dealt with family relationships, husbands and wives, and things like that that tread where no pastor should go. And so I just read Albert Barnes, let him take the guff. And so we have a similar set of scriptures tonight, and I've read through a lot of commentaries, a lot of good commentaries, but here again, I think Albert Barnes has the fullest and most complete treatment. Others have good treatments, even John Calvin, but Albert Barnes just in these kinds of things, he just seems to have a gift. And so we'll spend some time reading Albert Barnes tonight and borrowing some of his wisdom as he unpacks some of this stuff that Paul says to us. So Ephesians has chapter 6. By now, as you're reading through the Bible year after year after year, you're starting to remember how many chapters each book of the Bible has and starting to figure out what each chapter is about. You know, Jude has one, 1 John has 5, 2 John has 3, 3 John has 1, those kinds of things. You can start remembering those. Isaiah has 66. You know that because there's 66 chapters in the Bible. And the last 27 chapters of Isaiah kind of reflect the New Testament. And the first several chapters kind of reflect the Old Testament. There's kind of a real neat division in Isaiah with 66 chapters. The last 27 reflect themes that you find in the New Testament. And the first ones, of course, there's that many books in the New Testament. So you start learning those things. So when I tell you that Ephesians has chapter 6 and we're starting in chapter 4, you know that we're midway, right? Mm-hmm. And because this is one of Paul's letters, when we're midway through Paul's letters, what does that tell you? That means that for the most part, the doctrinal portion is finished. And now he tells us how to live it, right? So usually in Paul's letters, except for Philemon, that's a personal letter, and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are a little different, but all of his letters to the churches, and they're in that order in the New Testament, Paul's letters to the churches after the book of Acts. You have the four Gospels and then the Acts, which covers from the end of Acts until the end of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then after Acts, you have Paul's letters to the churches. And then after Paul's letters to the churches, you have Paul's letters to people. And then after that, you have the general epistles, which are Hebrews, James, Peter, and the Johannine epistles. So, but I'm sure you all knew that. But anyway, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, meaning we're halfway through the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are in the bank, meaning today we start talking about, now that I've laid the doctrine out for you, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to govern your life knowing what I've told you about Jesus Christ, about his sacrifice for you, about how he's bringing all the Jews and the Gentiles together and breaking down that wall of barrier between them, that the Gentiles have to give up their polytheism, the Jews have to learn how to interpret the scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is what Paul told Timothy. How are you going to walk it out? How are you going to take all of these magnificent doctrines of the person of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the justification that we have, how are you going to live that? Now, this is the important part that Paul starts in this. And that's the very subject of chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, and you remember when your old pastor used to tell you, whenever you see the word therefore, start looking wherefore. Based on everything I've told you, therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. Isn't that interesting how he says for the Lord? And we could look at that preposition. Every time in the Greek New Testament we have a preposition, there's lots of different ways to translate their prepositions. This particular one is spelled E-N. In the Greek New Testament, and very often it's translated as in. So, but instead of saying a prisoner in the Lord, it also can be translated adequately as for, a prisoner for the Lord.
It sounds like he's willing.
Exactly.
Yes.
Like he's willing. And you know, that's exactly what I wanted to get to, Carrie. And he's willing because he knows that right now, being in that prison in Rome is where God has placed him. Because Paul, as much or more than any other author, talks about the absolute sovereignty of God. Remember, we learned that in chapter 1. For God chose you before the foundation of the world. That is the sovereignty of God. And Paul knows that wherever he is, he's there because God put him there, because Paul has made a practice of restudying the word from his Pharisee days to learn a better interpretation of the Old Testament, looking for the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, was the Messiah. And so Paul has learned now to trust God's leading, and everywhere he is, he's there because God wants him there. And so he can say, a prisoner for the Lord, willingly there, accepting where God has him. And while he's there, think of it, he was there 2 years. It was kind of a house arrest. He had soldiers that were with him night and day, but he was allowed to receive guests and allowed to speak and talk and teach. And he also wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he was there. So, you know, he was the kind of guy that if he wasn't in prison, he was going to be on the road, and that makes it difficult to write. And so God said, okay, well, just spend a couple of years.
Give you a place, you know, to sit.
You always said you wanted to go to Rome, Paul, so here, let's go to Rome. You can stay in jail, you know. And it wasn't such a bad thing. Now, when he got out and then went back to jail later, that wasn't the same thing. He was in a dungeon and lost his life over that. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So because he says a prisoner for the Lord, he's there willingly, he's there under the purpose of the Lord. So we also could say this, maybe not a prisoner for the Lord, we could say, not literally, but it's the same thing as saying a prisoner in the cause of the Lord. I'm here because this is where God has me. And so while I'm here, this is what we're going to do. We're going to write these letters and encourage these churches and tell them how to, you know, kind of quench the conflicts that they're, and their primary conflicts were trying to mingle Jews and Gentiles together under the same roof, in the so to speak. And so he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So that word calling, I think the old King James might say vocation. It can be a calling in the sense of an invitation, like to a banquet. We could also look at this word calling the same way as the calling, as in an invitation to a banquet. And it's because of this calling, and theologians in the schools that I'm in, and I don't mean academic schools, but my understanding of the scriptures that I go along with pretty much Reformed theology, we would call this an effectual calling. Because sometimes you send an invitation to somebody, and for one reason or another, they don't come. Okay, so we've all experienced that. We've had invitations to go somewhere where we just, I just can't make it. You know, I have conflicts or whatever. But that's not the way it is with God's calling. Everyone who is called comes. That's effectual calling, because the calling of God is effectual, so this calling is an effectual calling. And Jesus said that in John chapter 6, and he had a long, lengthy discussion there with a lot of disciples, not just the 12. There were a few thousand people that he was talking to. And these people were Jews who thought they were all going to be in the kingdom because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Jews believed. And so, you know, it wasn't necessarily a matter of believing in God. They were grown in an environment just like, you know, a generation ago. Everybody born in the United States thought they were a Christian because they were born in the United States, and the United States is founded as a Christian nation. So, of course, we're Christians. Well, that's dead wrong. But that's the way people think. Not so much anymore. So all of the people Jesus was addressing as Jews, he was talking to them about who are the citizens of the kingdom and who are not. And there were no Gentiles to speak of in the crowd. And he was saying, some of you are not members of the kingdom. And he said, only those that the Father gives me will come. And everyone the Father gives me will come. And those who come, he said, I will in no wise cast any out, and I will not lose any. And so in that, you know, we have to be very careful, because it says, all that come to me, I will receive them. And some of the Arminians, the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, Nazarene, Church of Christ, things like that, they say that Jesus said, all who come. But the context in those verses is, the only ones who come are those who the Father gives to him, and the Father draws them. And he said, if you're the only way you can come to me is if the Father draws you, and if the Father draws you, you will come to me, and when you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out, and I will never lose anyone either. And so he went through that, and he even told some of the Pharisees in that same conversation, you are of your father the devil. You don't believe in me because you're of your father the devil. And at the end of that chapter, John chapter 6, verse 66, John 6, 66, which is, you know, an easy way to remember that, because what is 666 associated with? The Antichrist. So in John 6, 66, it says that many of his disciples left. They said, this is a hard teaching. And he said, yeah, it is. And many of his disciples left. Well, that's an effectual call. Those people that the Father calls, that the Father draws to Jesus, will come, and the ones who come will be saved and enter into the kingdom. So this is what Paul's talking about. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so God has set out before he created the heavens and the earth to draw you into the kingdom. And now that you're here, he's telling this church, now that you're here in the kingdom, because you have expressed your faith in Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God gave you regeneration in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. You've been regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God. Your dead spirit, Ephesians 2, remember when we saw that in Ephesians 2, 1? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. So in Titus it says the Spirit of God gives us life, and he gives us the seed of faith to where we can believe in him. So the calling is at that moment effectual. Now, you have a responsibility before God. And because of the calling you've been called with, God expects you to man up and live according to the calling. Live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So the rest of the book tells us how to do that. Because now we're in the second half, the practical, how do we live this out? Okay, so Paul begins to teach us how we walk this out, worthy of the calling. So the word worthy, I remember early on in this reign of Trump, this term of Trump, Mr. Zelensky came to the White House. Do you remember that? Without a suit coat. President Trump was not impressed. Have you ever noticed President Trump's staff? Those people are dressed to the T everywhere. Not so with Obama sitting in the desk, in the Oval Office with his feet on the desk that was worth more than he was. Ragtags. Bums. How about the ones in Biden? They couldn't remember if they're supposed to wear a dress or pants or swimsuit on the beach. You know, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling. So I know one thing. If I am ever invited to the White House or Mar-a-Lago and Trump is there, I'm going to go buy a suit.
Yeah.
And I'm going to buy a nice one. And I'll probably buy it where I can have it tailor fit. Because why? Because that's what Trump expects, and he's the boss.
Yeah.
He's the one that extends the invitation. What does Paul mean when he says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Do we recognize the awesomeness of God? And I don't mean awesome. I'm trying to think of a word that would describe him as the King of Kings, the majesty of all heaven, creator of heavens and earth. Even the angels bow down to him. And he said, if these people, Jesus said, if these people go into Jerusalem, if they stop praising me, then the rocks will cry out. So I know that even the rocks are capable of praising God. How serious do we take this? How easy is it for us to forget as we get busy in the activities of our life? And we all do. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. We all have things to do from the time we get up till the time we go to bed. There's different pressures on us from one thing or another. And even before we left here for a day that Carrie and I were both in the house all day long, she said it sure seemed like a busy, active day. Hectic, yeah. And they're that way sometimes, aren't they? How easy is it to forget that I serve the King of Kings and he expects at all times when I'm awake to live like I'm a servant of the King, a child of the King, a messenger. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, around about verse 19 and 20, you are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though he is making his appeal through you to the world. And so Paul is kind of bringing this all together in focus and say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Is there ever a time when God says, oh, you just relax, don't do that today, don't worry about that today. I know you're going to go out to the movies tonight, so just don't worry about being a good representation of me. You know, just have fun at the movies. Forget that I even exist. Yeah. I don't think he's like that.
He ever said that anywhere.
I don't think God looks at it that way. As a matter of fact, that may even have some bearing on which movie we decide to go to, yeah, if any. You know.
Yeah.
So, this is a command that. Let me check and make sure. Active infinitive, walk in a manner. I urge you. So he's not really making a command out of this. He's the word urge carries, I urge you to walk in a manner. That carries the urgency. It's not actually written in an imperative way. It's an infinitive, but the pressure of it comes from the word urge. That's the same thing he says in Romans 12:2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brothers. It's the same word as beseech. And it has to do, it's a parakaleo. And a parakaleo is one who comes along to walk with you. The word kaleo is related, it's kind of, it's like a third cousin to the word calling. And it's one who comes alongside, parakaleo, come alongside to help, assist, work with you on this. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. Here he says, I urge you to walk in a manner, and Paul is saying, as though I'm coming alongside of you to show you and help you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. First thing, and I always look at in a list of things like this, because Paul's very particular, and that he starts, when he makes a list, he makes the most important things first in the list. And you can also do this in the Greek language. When he put the word I first in the first sentence. I mean, it just sounds good to us, but he puts it first in the sentence so that the emphasis is on him. It's not the first word in the sentence, but it has relative importance as the first word in the sentence, and the emphasis on him. I am urging you. I, the one in prison, and I'm in prison for the sake of God, for the sake of you Gentiles. Isn't that what he says? Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And then he goes on to tell them that he's in prison for them later on in this same section. So we understand that the very first thing he mentions is the most important thing, humility. Now, to the Greeks in that culture, humility and meekness were tolerated. They were not virtues. They were tolerated and they were expected of servants. But to those who were not servants, let's say the middle class, if you will, humility and meekness was tolerated, but it was not a virtue. People who were humble in spirit and meek were looked down on because they weren't going for the gusto, obviously. At least that's the way the Greeks thought about it, according to their writings. And that's why you see in all the stories like the Aeneid, they all are, you know, very braggadocious. And if you like Greek and Roman mythology, I used to like reading that, but they're very macho type of people. You know, they are, all of them, the Marlborough man. He probably died from lung cancer. You know, that kind of thing. But he says, with all humility and gentleness. The King James, instead of humility, says lowliness.
Did they consider a sign of weakness?
Yes, exactly. They did. They saw humility and meekness as a sign of weakness. Yes. Yeah. And here, it's the first and most important virtue that Paul mentions in this list. Humility. Trying to describe how I could define this word other than humility. Well, you know, let's look at some places where it's used. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. So it's the exact opposite of conceit, right? But in humility. Paul says to the church in Philippi, and he wrote that letter at the same time he's writing this one, remember the prison epistles? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. We saw this also a couple weeks ago in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. It's not the same word, but it's the opposite of puffed up without reason. So he's saying this is a voluntary humility that should be one of the chief virtues that we strive for. That's hard.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard because, you know, what are we taught? And even in kind of what I would call a psychological Christianity, what are we taught? Well, the Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then people like Robert Schuller come along and say, see, God says, love yourself. And in a sense, he does say, love yourself, but he doesn't say, exalt yourself. And that's where the blab it and grab it people get it wrong. Because they're saying, exalt yourself. And God is saying, no, don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself. Remember that song we sing? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So humility, lowliness is the first one, and then gentleness. That can also be translated meekness. So I heard a guy tell me one time, and it's stuck with me. He was a pastor that I was under in Denver. I think that's where I heard this. If it's not, I'll give him credit anyway, because I liked him as a pastor. Meekness, you see do you like the Budweiser Clydesdales? that kind of horse, those draft horses. I love those horses. There's a guy in Olathe, I don't know if he still does, but he used to raise those black ones. What are those called?
Clydesdales?
No, they're just totally black, and they're bigger than a Clydesdale. I can't remember what they're called. Maybe Belgian something, no. Anyway, one time during COVID, he was taking his horses to do a show in Canada, but because of, it wasn't COVID, it was before that, and there was some kind of horse flu, and he couldn't get into Canada. So he was coming back, and he came back through Hotchkiss early in the morning on Thursday when we were having our county fair. And he just asked the people at the county fair, could I put my horses in and just do a show tonight at the fair? Oh, my stars. You know, I mean, that's usually, you would drive, remember when they used to do the horse shows in Vegas? Sometimes my mom would drive to Vegas to watch this one particular type of horse go and perform. And so he said, just the harness on these two lead horses, he had about six of them, but the harness on the two lead horses were worth $100,000. The horses were worth more than that. But the power that those horses have, but he controls them with just the faintest touch of the rein on them. He tells them where to go right, left, forward. You know, that's meekness. You have that overwhelming, overpowering strength and the virility to go with it as a war horse, but you're also just tame enough to wherever the master touches the rein, that's the way you go with the slightest. That's meekness. Strength under control. Power under control. And so Paul says, with all humility, not just a little bit of humility, but with all of the humility you can muster. Doesn't that sound strange? And then also with meekness and gentleness, or gentleness, that strength that God gives us to accomplish all that He's planned for us, but it's under the absolute control of the Master. So the slightest touch of the Master, and you're willing to go with all of the strength He's given you, but under His absolute control. Never does that power work against the Master. It's that strength that's at the disposal of the Master and for Him alone.
John?
Yes?
Can I make a comment about what you were talking about, the Romans and the Greeks? Those individuals were a lot like the politicians that we have today. They're not interested in following anybody's lead except their own. So,
well, that's true, Fred.
And the fact that we serve God, and that's something that the Greeks and the Romans could not even think about. They weren't serving God. They were serving themselves.
Yeah.
So basically, for them to understand meekness or anything to do with humility, it wasn't in their vocabulary. So,
well, that's why Paul has this chapter 4 there. He's training the Romans and the Jews as well. This is how you walk out the doctrine that I've been teaching you.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yep. So we come back to this meekness. So if we receive an injury from someone, okay, this relates. Albert Barnes says, meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. We are to bear them patiently and not to retaliate, neither to seek revenge. The meaning here, Albert Barnes says, is that we adorn the gospel when we show its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger or a desire of revenge, or with a mild and forgiving spirit. Paul is in prison for a crime he did not commit. And he's teaching these people how to bear patiently and not retaliate when you've received an injury, especially if it's unjust. And Paul is living this while he's writing to them in prison. He's giving them the perfect example. His life is the example of what he's teaching them. Wow. We are, it is the power of God actually in us. It's not anything that we can conjure up, but it's actually the power of God in us that enables us to bear these injuries without anger or a desire of revenge, or just to bear them with a mild, gentle, and forgiving spirit. And then with long suffering or patience, with all humility and gentleness and patience. Remember, he's listing these in order, and perhaps in order of importance. Long suffering is bearing patiently with the foibles. This is Albert Barnes's word, F-O-I-B-L-E-S. That's the, I guess if we would define that in Albert Barnes's language. Let me just type this in here and see. F-O-I-B-L-E-S. Let me find this word here. F-O-I-B-L-E-S. Huh, that's interesting. Webster doesn't have a dictionary for that.
Oh, wow.
How about that?
It's a created word.
A minor weakness or eccentricity in someone's character. A weakness, a weak point, a weak spot, a failing, a shortcoming, especially in someone's character. And who is the one who determines if it's a foible? Not them. The other person. I see this minor weakness in your character. That's usually how we respond, isn't it?
Yeah.
So this long-suffering patience is what allows us to bear with the foibles, the faults, and the infirmities of others. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Remember that chapter about love? Love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. The virtue here, patience and long-suffering, requires that's manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations which we meet with from our brethren. Paul is addressing how you behave, not only in the world, but in the church also, so that when we receive a provocation, which Albert Barnes says, then this is how we respond.
What's a provocation?
With patience. So when you provoke somebody, provocation is the act of provoking.
It's kind of funny how this is just the opposite of how we are raised, because you're raised to be independent and strong and be capable of taking care of yourself. And then after you have that education, now first you have to learn how to humble yourself and be gentle and know when to use your strength and when to be
humble. And in that, you said after we've learned that education and have that education, what that does is that forms your character. So now you have to reformat your character. You have to practice this until it becomes part of who you are. Because, you know, the essential thing of when I say it's critical for us to know who God is, that means the only way we can know him is by discovering his character as it's written in the scriptures. We can discover his providence in watching nature, the rain, the snow, sunshine falls on the good and the bad, the ugly. But we see his character in the scriptures. And so now he's telling us, because we've been raised that, and every civilization is, because we're raised to be independent and strong and stand up for what we believe in and things like that, now God is saying, yeah, that's kind of backwards. You do need to be dependent on God, independent from the things of the world, dependent on God. And yes, you need to be strong, but you need to be strong in meekness under the control, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Remember how those start? Love, peace, patience, kindness, all those of in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:21 and 2. So it's kind of backwards from what the world teaches us, and that's why Paul lays down the first three chapters of doctrine first to establish the foundation for why he can tell us this and why it's essential that we reformat our characters. And this is a day-by-day process. It doesn't happen just in one day. Oh, I read chapter 4, so now that's who I am. No, sir. It's hard work. Matter of fact, I said that in my book. If you decide to do this, because this is the diligence of discipleship, if you decide to do this, this will be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life, because we're talking about completely changing who you are.
And at the same time, it almost takes that strength and that independence and stuff that you learn to be able to do this.
Yeah.
And see the need for doing
see
this.
See the need, and that's the strength
yes.
and the
yeah.
independence depending on God that the Holy Spirit gives you. Apart mm-hmm. from the Holy Spirit, we can't do this. Not really.
Right.
Not really. So it's a partnership. We're participating in our own rescue, so to speak.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, and then from patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Listen what he says about long suffering and bearing with one another in love. I'm going to read. He's got three paragraphs here, and we have 11 or 12 minutes. Of course, we started a little bit late. So, bearing patiently with the foibles, the faults, and infirmities of others. The virtue here required is that which is to be manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations which we meet with from our brethren. No virtue, perhaps, is more frequently demanded in our contact with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find there is great occasion for its exercise. Don't you love the way he puts that? We don't travel very far with people before we find out there's a great need for patience with that person. the person that we're traveling with, he has a temperament different from our own. He may be sanguine, choleric, melancholy, while we may be just the reverse. He has peculiarities of taste and habits and disposition which differ much from ours. He has his own plans and purposes of life and his own way and time of doing things. He may be naturally irritable, or he may have been so trained that his modes of speech and conduct differ much from ours. Neighbors have occasion to remark this in their neighbors, friends in their friends, kindred in their kindred, one church member in another. There's always an opportunity for the expansion and the demonstration of patience. I made that last sentence up. Albert Barnes. A husband and a wife, such is the imperfection of human nature, can find enough in each other to embitter life if they choose to magnify imperfections and to become irritated at trifles. And there is no friendship that may not be marred in this way if we allow it. Hence, if we would have life move on smoothly, we must learn to bear and forbear. We must indulge the friend that we love in the little peculiarities of saying and doing things which may be important to him, but which may be of little moment to us. Little children, we must suffer each one to build his playhouse in his own way and not quarrel with him because he does not think our way is the best. All usefulness and all comfort may be prevented by an unkind, a sour, a crabbed temper of mind. A mind that can bear with no difference of opinion or temperament, a spirit of fault-finding, an unsatisfied temper, a constant irritability, little inequalities in the look, the temper, or the manner, a brow cloudy and dissatisfied, your husband or your wife, cannot tell why, will more than neutralize all the good you can do and render life anything but a blessing. And that's why I've said, you know, when you take every thought captive and do not let it escape your body till it serves the purpose of Christ. Even when we look at somebody and furrow a brow, that says something. And that's what he's saying here. A spirit of fault finding, an unsatisfied temper, a constant irritability, little inequalities in the look, the temper, the manner, a brow cloudy and dissatisfied. Your husband or your wife cannot tell why, that will more than neutralize all the good you can do and render life anything but a blessing. You know, one of the worst things in the world a husband can do for a wife is when she's talking and says something, just roll his eyes like, oh, yeah. It's done. You're done. You know? And this is what Albert Barnes is saying. With all of our personal relationships, he started that paragraph, or the paragraph before it, with just, you know, walking on the road with somebody through the road through life. It is in such gentle and quiet virtues as meekness and forbearance, patience and bearing with one another in love, it is in these virtues that the happiness and usefulness of life consist. In other words, the person who is meek and patient is going to generally be a happier person. Okay? It is in these virtues that the happiness and usefulness of life consist, far more than in brilliant eloquence, in splendid talent, or illustrious deeds that shall send the name to future times. It's in the bubbling spring which flows gently, the little rivulet, that's a small river, that glides through the meadow and which runs along day and night by the farmhouse, that is useful, rather than the swollen flood or the roaring cataract. Niagara excites our wonder, and we stand amazed at the power and greatness of God there as he pours it from his hollow hand. But one Niagara is not enough for a continent or a world, while that same world needs thousands and tens of thousands of silver fountains and gently flowing rivulets that shall water every farm and every meadow and every garden, and that shall flow on every day and every night with their gentle and quiet beauty. So it is with the acts of our lives. It's not by great deeds only, like those of Howard, I don't know who Howard is, not by great sufferings only, like those of the martyrs, that good is to be done. It is by the daily and quiet virtues of life, the Christian temper, the meek forbearance, the spirit of forgiveness in the husband, the wife, the father, the mother, the brother, the sister, the friend, the neighbor. It is in those that the good is to be done. And in all this, and in this, all may be useful. So, you know, it's just the little things that we take control of. Our temperament, our facial gestures, our measure, our words. All of these little things that are so easy to overlook, that is what is nourishing for each other in our relationships, in church, in the world. Not everybody needs to be, you know, a very outspoken, gregarious, I could give you several examples, but you can choose your own, you know. One of the guys I really like, but I can't listen to him much more than, you know, 7 or 12 seconds, is the guy that My Pillow, you know.
Oh.
I just can't, you know.
Makes a great pillow, though.
Yeah, he does. You know, I use his bath towels and pillow. You know, we have all kinds of stuff from him, but I just, you know, I don't want to go have a hamburger with him. I just don't. I just don't. And this is exactly what he's saying. It's not the Niagara Falls that nourish the continent. It's just all the little tiny rivers that touch every farm and things like that. Niagara Falls are just fun to watch, but, and I mean, they spill a lot of water that turns out into rivulets, but it's the rivulets that do the work, right? So he's saying, these are the things that where good is done, and all these, the little ones, is where it's useful. And that's why Paul says, later on in this chapter, toward the end of this chapter, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Not one single word that is not designed specifically to edify the people or person you're talking to, and anybody who also may be listening, right? And that comes later on in this same chapter, while Paul is still giving us instructions how to live a life worthy of our calling. And then he says also in verse 3, and you should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity of the Spirit, we all have had occasions where we meet somebody And we just know, you talk to them for 5 or 7 minutes and you just know they're a believer. And you can ask them, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I do. Yeah, you know, I could tell that. That's that unity of spirit. Where do you go to church? Oh, I go to the assembly down on the corner. Really, I go to the Baptist, so right away we're almost enemies. No, we're not. We prefer different bedrock theology. But, you know, I believe there's a lot of people in the assembly churches that are born again. Absolutely. And we have a different bedrock theology, Calvinism, Arminianism. But they got born again the same way I did. Mm-hmm. They didn't get born again by having somebody coach them in speaking in tongues. That's nothing. They got born again the same way I did. God the Father threw the Holy Spirit out in their life before they got there, and He began to draw them, even though they deny that in their theology. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means they don't understand it. And then at some moment in history, Titus 3:5 happened, and God gave them new life and a seed of faith, and they expressed that faith, and they confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. And so the guy that we met that goes to the assembly, and me, the old Baptist, you know, we came to Jesus the same way, functionally. And most often that's because of preaching and witnessing. We are God's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, remember? And so that unity in the Spirit is there. And with those people, we should have a bond or an attachment and the ability, the temperament, to cultivate peace between us. Okay? Now, there are things that are divisive. And one guy and his wife left our church one time because he kept bugging me. Signs, miracles, and wonders. If you would get signs, miracles, and wonders, this church would grow. The reason your church isn't growing, there's no signs, wonders, and miracles. I finally said, looked him right in the eye, said, I don't even want him in my church. It divides churches. God says there's devils that do signs, miracles, and wonders. I see a person as a Christian based on do they live their life according to the tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is their character being transformed? So they left the church. So those things can divide too. But that's not what we should be concentrating on. We should be concentrating on the blood of Jesus that paid for our sin and gave us forgiveness that draws us together. That's the glue, the bond of peace, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the bond of peace, the super glue that holds that, is the blood of Jesus. It's the cross. And so we proclaim the cross, not signs, miracles, and wonders, because that doesn't do anything. The cross is the super glue that binds us together in peace. So this is the first step. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the superglue of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the first three verses. That's about enough to work on till we get back next week, I would guess. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, who you gave the time in prison to write these things for us. Thank you for men like Albert Barnes and Adam Clark and John Gill and John Calvin, and the people contemporary with us today, the John MacArthurs, R.C. Sproul's, all of these men who you gave uncanny intelligence to and mastery of the scriptures that we can learn from them. And I pray, God, that you would help us to walk out the salvation we have in the fear of the Lord, even as Paul has taught us tonight. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.